We are in Ezekiel 19 tonight, Ezekiel chapter 19. You'll see the very last line of the chapter says, "This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation." It's a kind of song or lament, a poem that people would sing when they really felt the future was very bleak. And as it says, it was obviously going to be sung not just once, but any time the people wondered where God was in their lives and in their situation. Now, you will notice, and I think it might be helpful if I just point this out, that they're saying, "Lord, look at our kings, our princes. They've gone into captivity. They've been taken away from us. The kings are finished." And they describe it like this, as a lioness with her cubs or whelps. And this, each of the sons of the mother are the three kings, Jehoahaz, not his brother Jehoiakim, but his son Jehoiakim, and then his uncle Zedekiah. So verses 1 to 4 talk about the king Jehoahaz. He only reigned for 3 months, and he was 23 when he became king, only lasted 3 months. Verses 5 to 9 are about Jehoiachin, who was only 18 when he became king of Judah, and he only lasted 3 months as well. And then Zedekiah, from verse 10 to the end, he was 21 when he became king, and he lasted 11 years. So, young folk particularly, you can perhaps feel a bit for these men who found themselves with responsibility thrust upon them at a very early age, and sadly they didn't make much of it. The pressures upon them were so great. Anyway, we read, and this is why they're lamenting the failure of these kings. Chapter 19. "And you, Ezekiel, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, 'What a lioness was your mother among lions! She couched in the midst of the young lions, rearing her whelps. And she brought up one of her whelps, he became a young lion, and he learned to catch prey, he devoured men. The nation sounded an alarm against him, he was taken in their pit, and they brought him with hooks to the land of Egypt. When she saw," now the lioness, the mother here, is actually Hamutal, the wife of Josiah. She must have been a remarkable woman. She's spoken of here as a great person trying to do her best for her sons, but it didn't seem to work out, as verse 5 says. "When she saw that she was baffled, that her hope was lost, she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. He prowled among the lions. He became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men." So far, so good. "And he ravaged their strongholds and laid waste their cities. The land was appalled, and all who were in it at the sound of his roaring. Then the nations set against him snares on every side. They spread their net over him. He was taken in their pit. With hooks they put him in a cage and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into custody, that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel." And then Zedekiah, "Your mother was like a vine in a vineyard transplanted by the water, fruitful and full of branches by reason of abundant water. Its strongest stem became a ruler's scepter. It towered aloft among the thick boughs. It was seen in its height with the mass of its branches. But the vine was plucked up in fury, cast down to the ground. The east wind dried it up, and its fruit was stripped off. Its strong stem was withered. The fire consumed it. Now it is transplanted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. And fire has gone out from its stem, has consumed its branches and fruit, so that there remains in it no strong stem, no scepter for a ruler." The last king, Zedekiah, dying blind in Babylon. It would help us tonight to understand the poetry of Ezekiel 19 if we read a bit of the history of these three kings that are mentioned, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. And for that we've got to turn to 2 Kings, first of all in chapter 23. 2 Kings chapter 23. Now, if you were here last week, you'll remember we were reading in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel about how a godly father may have a very rebellious son, someone who doesn't want to know about the God his father loves and follows. And King Josiah, the father of Jehoahaz, he was one of the most faithful of the kings of Judah. And in chapter 23 of 2 Kings, you'll see him described in verse 25. 2 Kings 23, verse 25. Now, this is speaking about King Josiah, who really saved Judah from the fate of exile and captivity because he brought in reforms, he pointed the people back to God and recovered the word of God in his generation. And this is what it says about Josiah. Before him, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Now, the amazing thing about King Josiah is this, that he, in fact, was the son of one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. And for this, I'll have to ask you to turn back to chapter 21, verse 16. 2 Kings 21, verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh, now that's the father of Josiah, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin which he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And Manasseh was particularly remembered because he encouraged the people to sacrifice their children to a pagan god. And that terrible abomination, as it's called, brought down great anger from God upon that generation. And yet the amazing thing is that he was followed after a very brief reign of King Amon, who reigned a mere 2 years, by Josiah. Look at chapter 22, 2 Kings 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adai of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, walked in all the way of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And his story, it's really very thrilling and encouraging reading. What a man who brought about near enough a revival in Judah after the terrible backsliding and disobedience of his predecessor. But sadly, King Josiah wasn't followed by good kings at all. And this is one of the worrying things, isn't it, about our concerns if we're parents or teachers or leaders in the church or pastors, and we're looking for the next generation. Remember when the young folk were singing 2 weeks ago here, I want to serve the purpose of God in my generation. I want to build with silver and gold in my generation. We didn't allow them to sing, I want to see the Lord come again in my generation, because we hadn't the time, but they were singing another song about the second coming, and that was why. But, you know, that is the hope that they have, and God willing, they will grow stronger and not be less than those of us who may look to them like rather old fogies. Because really, you know, as we said this morning, I think it's going to be harder for you. And that's why you need all that God can give you of his gifts and his strength and his spirit and his word if you're going to stand and make some mark upon the generation you're a part of. Well, here we've got this very sad picture of Josiah being followed by a son who really wasn't up to very much, sad to say. Now, his story begins in 2 Kings 23, verse 31. 2 Kings 23, verse 31. His name is Jehoahaz. 2 Kings 23, verse 31. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. That's not the prophet Jeremiah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done, meaning many of the kings before him who'd brought the country down and led them away from God rather than toward him. And verse 33 tells us what happened, how Jehoahaz met his end. And Pharaoh Necho from Egypt put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid upon the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. So, in the lament in Ezekiel, the first of the lioness's cubs is taken captive by this emperor of Egypt, and the whole land is forced to pay taxes to Egypt. You know how people are complaining today about what we are maybe having to give to Europe that's going out of our own country, and maybe not remembering that we're actually getting quite a lot back from Europe to help some of our projects. But the thing is, here was Egypt draining out the wealth of the land of Judah and taking their king captive. Now that was a terrible humiliation for Judah. You can imagine if it happened in our own royal family, if some large empire in Europe, say in the last war, when Hitler was threatening to swallow up everything he could, and there was George VI and the Queen Elizabeth, who's now the Queen Mother, there on the throne of Britain, and the thought of Hitler getting across the channel and taking our royal family away. Now, in those days, it would have been a far more serious thing. People nowadays are discussing the end of the royal family rather glibly, as if it wouldn't matter too much. But it would have mattered an awful lot in the 1940s. But this is what happened to Judah. They saw their king being taken away as a slave after a mere 3 months on the throne. But you see, they were being humbled because this man didn't trust in God as his king. Every king, every leader has to trust in God as their leader, their king, and he didn't. And perhaps it was as well for the people that an ungodly king was removed. Well, Pharaoh had to put somebody in Judah to look after things, and we're told in verse 34 what happened. Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. So it's Jehoahaz's brother who becomes the king. But then he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, and taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted silver and gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. You know the feeling the Scottish national people have, you know, and they're always telling us, all that money that's going to England from here. And it was particularly bad, wasn't it, when things like the poll tax were imposed upon us. And we haven't yet heard what it's going to be like under the council tax, have you? But it's this feeling, people who feel very strongly loyalty to their own land, the thought of our money going away or being legislated about by people in another country. Well, of course, it was slightly different then, because there was a real border between Egypt and Israel. They weren't a united kingdom like we are, but there you can see the problems they were facing. The country was being impoverished by the power of Egypt. Verse 36, Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebaidah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now, it so happens that Ezekiel doesn't mention Jehoiakim in his poem, his lamentation. He skips over this man's reign. I'm not sure why. Perhaps because it really was very much the same as his predecessor and his successor. But during Jehoiakim's reign of 11 years, you'll see in chapter 24, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar's name mentioned. Babylon is now taking an interest in this fertile land of Israel and saying, wouldn't I just like to get my hands on that and get what I can out of it? And so during the time of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar came along and tried to get Jehoiakim to be his servant. But there was rebellion during that time. Jehoiakim said, no, I'm not going to take any more of this. And what happened was that all the other nations round about Israel, perhaps we better just look at this in verse 2, the Chaldeans, the bands of the Syrians, the bands of the Moabites, which if you looked on a map are all surrounding Israel, the bands of the Ammonites, sent them against Judah to destroy it. But this was actually God destabilizing Israel because of their sin. It was a judgment of God when these threatening powers came to try and weaken God's people. And it says in verse 3, if you notice, chapter 24, surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, remember, father of Josiah, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. We've got to try and think today in as biblical a way as we can about the way in which Christian countries and Christian churches in our world, particularly in the West, you know, what used to be called Christendom, all of Europe that used to acknowledge Christ, however nominally many of them did, and how that faith is being rejected, marginalized, and increasingly inferior values are being introduced, and people's lives are becoming without direction, relative, throwing out the absolute truth of God's word. Now, we have to say to ourselves, Lord, as you look upon our nation and our part of the world, are we storing up some judgment for ourselves because we have forsaken you? Now, as we take up our reading in chapter 24 at verse 8, we come to the second of the kings that Ezekiel laments about. His name is Jehoiakim, chapter 24, verse 8. Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he only reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Nehushta, daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father had done. One wonders sometimes when they mention the mother's name whether it is to suggest that her influence wasn't all it might have been. But certainly neither was the father's influence much help in the case of Jehoiakim. But then we're told at that time, verse 10, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came up to Jerusalem and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiakim, king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, as the Lord foretold. And all that was carried away, as were so many of the leading people from Jerusalem. 10,000 captives, craftsmen, smiths, none remained except the poorest people of the land. We need to know this to understand Ezekiel and all the references to what went on before they ended up in exile in Babylon, and to see the tragedy and the pain that this nation went through. Do you know, the years prior to Babylon were a little bit like the Gethsemane of Jesus, the arrest of Jesus, and Babylon itself was like the crucifixion of Israel. And that's where we're seeing something here of even how God uses these terrible, painful experiences to release blessing. Now, of course, it's a different thing with Israel from Jesus, because Israel was suffering for her own sins, whereas Jesus was suffering for ours. But you can see how this pattern is being worked out here. Now, in chapter 24 at verse 18, Zedekiah, the last of these kings. Chapter 24, verse 18. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that God cast them out from his presence. Now, God told Zedekiah through the prophet Jeremiah that he must submit to the king of Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. But Zedekiah wouldn't do that. Do you remember we were looking at this a few weeks ago? Zedekiah said, "No, I'll fight this. I won't lie down to this giant of an empire that's trying to rumble across Judah and take Jerusalem." And that was sin. It would have been faith in Zedekiah if he'd said, "Lord, I submit to your judgment." But what he did was he kicked against the king of Babylon. He rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it says in chapter 25, verse 1, "In the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month," how they remembered it, "Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it, and they built siege works against it round about. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah." 2 years of a siege. Because of his lack of faith that God would have turned that experience into blessing if only he'd had the humility to accept it. But Zedekiah didn't accept that there was sin needing to be punished by God. And so he just made the situation worse by struggling against God and against Nebuchadnezzar. So verse 3, "On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city. The king with all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden through the Chaldeans who were around the city. And they went in the direction of the Araba." See, they were trying to make a run for it. The king and some of his court, slipping out at night. "But," verse 5, "the army of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army were scattered from him. And then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, who passed sentence upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, thus removing any possibility of a successor king. The whole royal line was obliterated, and they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in fetters and took him to Babylon." Well, that is the awful story of what became of the chosen people of God, whom he had so loved away back at the time of Abram and Moses, in all his love to them, and in all the hope that had been raised in their hearts when they saw King David on the throne in the year 1000 BC. And yet after that they just seemed to go down a spiral of disobedience and falling away from him, even though there were moments of recovery like we saw under Josiah. Now you can maybe see why they're singing a song of lamentation in Babylon for what happened to their kings, Ezekiel 19. Now, I wonder if we can ask ourselves one or two things here. I don't know how well you know the Bible and those bits we've just read. It's not a side of God that we hear a lot about. It's not a side of God that we perhaps find easy. Was that God acting out of character? Have you heard it said of someone who's maybe ended up in court? The solicitor will stand up in his defense and say, "My Lord, he was acting out of character that night. It was just a one-off, an aberration in his behavior." Well, how well do we know our God? Do we know that He is a God of mercy and of judgment? That as well as the grace and the love and the forgiveness that has drawn us to Himself in Jesus, there is also this terrible anger against sin and rebellion in the human race. That wasn't out of character for God. We might almost say it was out of character for God to wait so long and be so patient and see so much happening that grieved and disturbed Him without acting. Now, one or two things I'd like you to look up with regard to God being sorry. The lament of God over His creation. Genesis 6, you know this verse, do you? Genesis 6, verse 6. I've often wondered if God is happy or sad. I wonder if you have. When He looks on the planet Earth, and when He sees all that we are doing to one another and to our planet, is God happy? Is God sad? Well, see this here in Genesis 6, verse 5 and 6. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. And you know what followed from that, don't you? That this flood came that gave such a signal to the human race that it couldn't behave in a godless way and get away with it. That God wasn't prepared to let the earth become a playground for sinners. He wanted it to be a place of happiness for people who would live in justice and care and faith. So, the Lord is sorry that He has made man on the earth. Now, we move to Psalm 78. Let's try and take these fairly quickly. Psalm 78, verse 40. Now, that was the human race making God very unhappy. Here it's the people he's particularly blessed, Israel, and they don't even show love to Him for all His love to them. Psalm 78, verse 40. How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert, testing Him again and again and provoking the Holy One of Israel. What the Bible wants us to see is that God is of infinite patience and is slow to anger. But there comes a point where our behavior increases to such a pitch and accumulates to such a pitch that He has to act if there's going to be any future for the world. And that's often why you get these tremendous cataclysmic events in history, like the flood, or like earthquakes, or like wars that obliterate millions, famines. These are terrible things to think about, and yet it almost seems as if the human race otherwise would destroy itself if God did not intervene. Now, in thinking of this sadness of God, I wonder if you'll remember the name given to Jesus by the prophet Isaiah, a man of sorrow. Even though he was a happy man, He is a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. If you look in Mark chapter 3, you'll see this when Jesus has to cope with people opposing him. Mark chapter 3. Now, come on, we think Jesus is everything, don't we? We can't see past him, I hope. We see him as the ideal, the perfect, the Son of God, the one besides whom there is nobody else. And yet, does it not annoy you? Does it not anger you that little men with Pharisees' costumes on would stand against him and point their little curled fingers at him and turn up their noses at our Jesus? It should annoy us very much. Mark 3, again Jesus entered the synagogue and a man was there who had a withered hand. And they watched him to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. Isn't it terrible to think accusing Jesus of healing? But they were more worried about the Sabbath law, which to them was a day of deadness and silence and inactivity, instead of a day of life and worship and wholeness. But there they are, accusing. And Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" And they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "I'm not going to let their hardness of heart inhibit my love. Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out, immediately held counsel with the Herodians, other enemies of Jesus, against him, how to destroy him. Now we should be incensed with a holy fury about people who make nothing of Jesus, who try to bring him down and make his name less and doubt his power. Surely the love of God, the Spirit of God in our hearts, is creating that kind of emotion. And it should annoy us when we see our Lord's honour being so discredited in our own day. But what I want you to see is just, there is lamentation, you see, in the heart of God, in the heart of Jesus. Because he was grieved. It doesn't sound so good when you see in verse 5, he looked at them with anger. Oh, we say, well, Jesus, I don't, you know, you shouldn't really be angry, should you? But we can understand, Lord, that you're grieved, that you're sorry for them. Sorry that they can't see the good that you've come to do in this world. And I suppose that gives us some measure of the sorrow of God over his people Israel. He's so sorry for them that they won't choose him and choose life. Now there's lots of other sorrow. Paul says, I'm exceedingly sorry for the race that I come from, the Jewish race, because they will not accept their Christ. There's a lot of this groaning in the Bible. Now, I think perhaps just if I could take you again in the New Testament to Jesus in Matthew 5. Matthew 5, you'll know this verse, but it's as well just to know where it is. Matthew 5, verse 4. And remember, mourning isn't just mourning for someone you love who has died. The mourning here is something of that grief in the heart of God for people who won't come to him. We are sorry for them. We pity them. We have compassion for them. Because they are so content in their unbelief and blindness. Now, that is the grief that trembles into prayer that we were singing about. That's what drives Christians to their knees. When they see a lost generation and are so moved, not in anger and hatred against them, but in love, that they might be delivered from the terrible captivity they're in. So there's Jesus saying, here is a kind of lamentation in your life, a grief, a mourning that is blessed. Happy are those who mourn. He will lift us up so that we're not burdened, overburdened by this grief. But now there's another warning in the New Testament that comes in the letter of James. Could you quickly go over there toward the end of the New Testament? James chapter 4. Now, you know, I have a tremendous admiration for those preachers who can blend a right measure of humor in their preaching with more solemn things that they are speaking of. And if you've read the report from the Stirling Evangelism Conference, you'll see mention made there of one of the speakers who managed to get many a point home by making people laugh at themselves or at some weakness in themselves. But one of the things we do have to guard against today is that we don't become light-hearted in a superficial way, because that would be to deny the whole character of God and the whole character of Jesus. There is, you see, a danger that James identifies here. If you'd like to look at verse 9 of James chapter 4, and this really sounds pretty strong stuff, doesn't it? In James 4, verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Now, let's try and think what that's guarding against. Is guarding against thinking that somehow, you know, because we've got so much joy in Jesus Christ, so much that has lifted us, set us free, that somehow there's the danger that we might become insensitive to people who are suffering in the world. And, you know, we might go breezing into their situation, saying, oh, come on, if you just turn to Jesus, everything will be fine. Now, the truth, of course, is that if people would turn to Jesus, everything might change quickly, and or maybe not quickly, but sometimes gradually for them. But we have to go in as Jesus did. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And I think James is just a little concerned here in case there are some Christians who might not be able to sit where the people are sitting, to weep with those who weep, as well as to rejoice with those who rejoice. So let God develop that quality in you of sensitivity to people in their need, as well as in their joy. I think this will make perhaps our final reference is in Psalm 30. Psalm 30. And I'm sure some of you know a Christian song that's been based on the words at the end of this psalm. And if so, I'd love you to tell me about it afterwards, because I couldn't just lay my hand on it for tonight. But maybe we'll sing it sometime if you can identify it for me. But Psalm 30, one or two things just to notice here. First of all, in verse 5, Psalm 30, he's saying, sing praises to the Lord, give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, his favor, his grace is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes with the morning. As if to say, there must always be a balance in our Christian life. Those of us who perhaps are a bit depressive by nature, a bit sad, perhaps tending to look on the black side, even as Christians, we need to remember that God's purpose is not to turn our dancing into mourning all the time, even though there is a scripture that speaks about that. He'll turn our dancing into mourning, but God, as verse 11 says, wants to turn our mourning into dancing, our sorrow into joy, our lamentation into praise. So look at verse 11. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may praise thee and not be silent. O my God, I give thanks to thee forever. So you can see there perhaps something of this, the character of God. And there is a time, as Ecclesiastes says, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There is a time to be in tears, in prayer before God for people's souls and for the grievous things that are done against Christ in our nation. There's a time for tears and there's a time for joy, isn't there? Well, I hope we are learning to grow in the knowledge of God and his whole character in this way. And just to say this in closing, Ezekiel 19 tells us of how the kings of Israel came to an end. Zedekiah was the last of their earthly kings. And for a whole 400 years after that, Israel had no king except a king that was promised who would come. And what I'd like us to do is, in mourning with the passage here about the death of something, the end of something, to say, but Lord, that's the end of something poor and inferior and inadequate and weak, something that's just of man rather than something that was of God. The kingship somehow, when the kings didn't trust God, they were a disaster. And in some ways the nation was better without them. But God wants us to have a king to follow, to obey. And that's why when Jesus Christ was born, the royal line of Israel had so lost its specialness that Joseph and Mary were a humble couple in Nazareth. And Jesus was born of that line, although, of course, being conceived of the Holy Spirit, he is the Son of God. But the King of Kings, whose reign will never come to an end, is the one to whom we look when we look away from that. We say, Lord, so bad are our efforts, but so great is your intervention for us, your coming to us. And what we want to just see is God's wonderful victory in giving us Christ. Lament over what man has done. Rejoice over what God has done. Lament over our sin and unbelief, but rejoice over God's salvation in Jesus. And that is perhaps the way to find this balance of experience and emotion and feeling in our lives. Look to Jesus. And there you'll see something of your own poverty and weakness and likeness to these men of the same flesh as ourselves who didn't perform at all well. And we mourn for that sin. But we look to Jesus and we say, Lord, in you I become a new man, a new creature. And one day we will reign with you, be partners of your throne. And that's a tremendous vision to sustain us and lead us forward. Let's close tonight by crowning Jesus, not just in song, but in faith and consecration, the King whose kingdom will never end nor be shaken. Amen. Hymn 136 in the hymn book, 136, crown him with many crowns.